Lord, as we come into a portion of Scripture, a passage of Scripture that really does seem to focus on your identity, and as we work through these verses, we will see that there is a critical question that needs to be asked, and we need to answer it correctly. Holy Spirit, we ask you that you would help us and use this sermon, use the content of your Scripture to encourage us, to edify us, and to build us up, to lead us, to guide us. And yes, Lord, where necessary, you correct us. May we yield to all of this so that we may find ourselves in a place of being obedient to Scripture and not wanting to try and force Scripture to be obedient to us. Would you help us, please, Lord, that through this sermon we may become more and more comfortable, content, and convinced of your identity as the Son of God. And we thank you for this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, this morning, bit of disclosure. I started the sermon, and I was having fun, and then I realized this is not going to fit in one morning. So this sermon is a series, part one and part two, but I didn't want to break the flow, and you'll see why as we read through the verses. So this sermon will cover verses 25 to 44. I'll read them. Let's read them together as we start this series. As some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of my own, of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering of these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is the statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David, and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him, as some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The title of my sermon that I've chosen is this: is this a case of fraudulent identity? Identity fraud is not uncommon today. Not only is it uncommon, it is a terrible event, designed to wickedly benefit one at the expense of another. The outcome of someone claiming that they are you when they are not implies that you are not who your ID says you are. And the consequence of this has been the cause of much loss and mayhem in a person's life. Some have found themselves being the spouse of another person, already married. Some have experienced financial loss, damage to their credit record, fraudulent accounts or contracts being signed or opened. Debt collection problems having been experienced, difficulty obtaining credit by some when they've gone to apply for credit and they are told, this is not who you are. Legal complication, tax or employment fraud, loss of access to accounts, reputational damage, considerable time lost and inconvenience, emotional stress and ongoing risk. No, the intention of identity fraud is a serious thing. I recall a situation that I experienced with regards to my ID. And although this was an administrational error and wasn't fraud, the way I was treated made me feel like I was a criminal and I was being fraudulent. What had happened is during my income tax process and the company tax process, somewhere along the line, my ID number had been entered incorrectly. So I effectively ended up with two ID numbers and hence two tax numbers. So everything was in order, our bookkeepers, everything was going well. And then I received a warning: if you do not sort out or pay your tax, legal processes will be instituted. I will face legal ramifications. This was a bit of a shock. I didn't know what was going on. So I contacted bookkeepers, and thankfully they were willing to help. And thankfully as well, SARS was willing to engage in the process to rectify the situation. When I spoke to our bookkeepers, and it came to the fore that here there are two different tax numbers for me as an individual. And they traced it back to a moment in the process, and they could see where it had been added incorrectly. But the process to fix this was intense. I had to have proof of how and where I'd used my ID, because I'm saying, this is me on my ID. And SARS is saying, that's not what this ID number says. But I'm not lying. But from their side, I'm thinking this is what they face when they deal with someone who's trying identity fraud. I had to declare and sign affidavits that my ID was my ID and I was the person the ID said I was. I had to have someone outside of my family and with legal accountability vouch for me. Thankfully, our bookkeepers, we had a long relationship by then, and they knew who I was. So principal bookkeeper actually came with me to go to SARS. We stood at SARS, and she said, I vouch, this is the man that I know that we've been dealing with for years. And they were willing and able that as the proof mounted that I was who I said I was, they rectified the situation. But that was not even fraudulent. That was an administrational glitch. And that was stressful enough. Now, all that has been mentioned has a temporal context. These things are trials and inconveniences in this lifetime. That identity administration issue was a physical thing in this life that didn't carry eternal ramifications. But what about accusations and declarations against one who has a consequential identity? What about the opposition to the identity of Jesus Christ? The identity that has determined what your and my future looks like. The identity that has determined what the future for a soul looks like. What about getting that identity wrong? So come with me as we investigate four responses to Christ's identity. And this morning we'll start with part one, verses 25 to 31. Querying Christ's identity, the doubts and assumptions. Querying Christ's identity, the doubts and the assumptions is the title I've chosen. And then we will move to verses 32 to 36. And here we see questioning kingdom dynamics that also resulted in people. This whole portion of scripture is about doubting Christ and who he said he is. So verses 32 to 36 will be questioning kingdom dynamics. So part one, verses 25 to 31. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I'm from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" Doubts and assumptions is what we see in these verses. As Jesus continued to openly teach in Jerusalem, the people began asking a rather serious question. Could Jesus really be the Christ? The problem was not that Jesus had given them nothing to go on. The problem was that he did not fit the picture of the Messiah they already had in their minds. They had assumptions about Christ. Their doubts arose because it was easier for them to go with their own assumptions based on their expectations rather than it was for them to hear what Jesus was teaching. We'll listen with half an ear, but our assumptions determine what we will believe about Christ. Verses 25 to 26 reveal the confusion of the crowd in Jerusalem. "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill?" And there he was speaking openly. Look, he's speaking publicly. They knew the religious leaders wanted Jesus dead. The crowd was aware of that. Yet there he was standing in public, teaching openly in the temple. No one was stopping him. So they were started wondering whether the authorities actually knew who Jesus was. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? In other words, have the leaders changed their minds and they know something that we don't and they're not telling us? So the doubt started to grow. But notice what the people were doing. Even with the doubt and the assumptions that we're making, instead of listening to Jesus, listening to his words, listening to his teachings, and seeing what he was doing, they watched the religious leaders to decide what they should think. We can do the same thing. We can let friends, family, culture, or popular opinion shape what we believe about Jesus. And yes, we can let pastors shape our thinking. Now, I need to add a caveat in here. It is the core duty of a pastor to teach correctly about Christ. That is why it is good for you to have the same approach as the Bereans, who eagerly received teaching, but as eagerly as they received the teaching, diligently they went to study the scriptures to verify the teaching was correct. You read that in Acts 17, verse 11. For in the end, the question is not what do other people think about Jesus. The real question is, who is Jesus and what does scripture say about him? But then we see in verse 27, they gave another reason for doubting him. They held an assumption about him. And this was the assumption. However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Their approach, their thinking was, surely the Messiah cannot be someone this familiar to us. They were looking for the man of the hour, the power man, the man to come in that would stop the city. They knew Jesus as the man from Galilee. They knew him as a competent son. They knew him as the carpenter. And because they knew his background, they assumed he cannot be the Christ. But their assumption was wrong. Have you heard this saying, you know, someone can be sincere, but they can be sincerely wrong? And I think this is what's happening here. Yes, there were some in the crowds that were antagonistic and sarcastic. And we know that the Jews were just downright hostile. But there were some questions being asked in sincerity. We know this, where this man is from. He's from Galilee. He's a carpenter's son. Look at him. We know him. But they were sincerely wrong. They knew something about his earthly life, but they did not understand or grasp his true origin. And it's not that Jesus was not teaching them about his true origin. He was constantly teaching them about who he was and where he had come from. We see this in our daily life today. A person can know the Bible stories, they can know Christian language, they can grow up in the church, they can know plenty of facts about Jesus, but still not really know him. A familiarity with Jesus is not the same as faith in Jesus. It really isn't. That's what was happening with this crowd. We know him. Do you really? Verse 28 to 29 present the correction that Jesus aimed at their assumption. The tone of Christ's response cannot be missed, and nor should it be misunderstood. He's not venting because of exasperation. He's not getting frustrated. He was again teaching with conviction and boldness the truth that he had been teaching all along. Then Jesus cried out in the temple. I've got to be careful. He didn't make a scene, but this was not a quiet teaching. He cried out. that people may hear once again. You both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself. They thought they knew him, but they only knew part of the story. Because then Jesus said, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. This is one of the main truths John keeps coming back to in his gospel. A truth that appears over 30 times in John's gospel. And Jesus was and is not simply another teacher or religious leader. He is the one sent by God. They would have been even more confused. He said, he who sent me is true. It's like, okay. So, Jesus is dead. Yes, we know he's true. He's an honorable man. Whom you do not know, but we know his father. It's like, no. You don't know him. You don't know my true father. And that makes the crowd's rejection even more serious. They claim to know God. But when the one sent by God stood in front of them, they did not recognize him. Jesus will later say to Philip in John 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Here's the principle. A soul cannot know the Father except through Jesus Christ. A person cannot say, Jesus is a good guy, I believe in God. No. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Hence, the opposite is true. If you haven't seen me, you don't know the Father. And you can't know the Father without me. That's the argument. Very clear, very simple. How we respond to Jesus says something very important about our relationship with God. We cannot say, I know God, while rejecting his Son. We cannot say, I hold to Genesis, Exodus, the Old Testament. The New Testament, I don't quite trust. Did you miss Jesus in the Old Testament then? Although verse 30 shows that the crowd's reaction to Christ's declaration was immediate, they were seeking to seize him. Not the whole crowd, but some of those in crowd, and definitely the Pharisees and the Jews, were so hostile, they just wanted to do Jesus in. And I know, and this is not the most positive example to use, but we see the type of attitude that would have been in the crowd in that day. As we look around us today and we see crowds gather to deal with certain immigrants, there's no reasoning. No reasoning at all. So this is what it is and this is the truth. This is how they were. So some in the crowd wanted to seize him. But verse 30 also reveals something else. That it reveals sovereign intention. And the crowd was out of touch with this. Christ's life was not set by them. It was not set by their timetable. It was not set by their assumptions and their expectations. Listen to how this verse ends. And no man laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Because the timing was not in their hands. They were hostile. They were serious. They had the intention of stopping him, but they could not move beyond what God allowed. We know this now. Jesus will die. But he will not die because his enemies finally managed to overpower him. He would die when his appointed hour came. God was in control and is in control. Jesus would confirm this with his words in John 12, verse 23, when he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Jesus was not working according to man's timetable. He was not even working according to his own. He was working according to God's timetable. And how crucial we will see that timetable to be. The cross was never an accident. Jesus was not caught off guard. God's plan was unfolding exactly as God had intended it to unfold. This should encourage you and I. The reason being is that the God now is the same God who was dealing with Jesus. His timetable is in place. People may oppose God. Circumstances may seem out of control. But God's purposes are never, never out of control. Never. You will never see God make a statement, "Oops, mistake." Never. Paul captures the personal application of this well in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. He writes, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Do you see the principle in this scripture, in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13, parallel to what we're dealing with in John? God's in control. He was there with Jesus. The crowd wanted to annihilate him there and then, and they couldn't touch him. Wasn't God's timing was perfect. The following verses complement the hope that we have in the fact that God's timetable is at work. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 3, "But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." Hebrews 4 verse 15 to 16, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus stayed the course while God's timetable worked itself out. 2 Peter 2 verse 9, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." I wonder if one day we will be able to ask the Lord, "Can you give us a flashback of this moment with Jesus? I'd love to see, you know, was it freeze frame or what did it look like? The crowds wanted to kill him, but they couldn't. What did it look like?" And then I read 2 Peter 2. "Okay, Lord, you know how to rescue the godly from temptation." John 7 verse 31 introduces the fact that as much as the belief of Christ was great, and he has a bit of a hope moment in this passage of scripture, as much as the belief in Christ was great, many were those who believed in him. We are reminded of Isaiah 55 verse 11. We look at this mayhem that's going on around Jesus and his preaching and his teaching. And then Isaiah's words come in from the Old Testament, Isaiah 55 verse 11. so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return empty to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Jesus Christ, the Word of God, came to earth and he has succeeded in the matter that God sent him for. Their question was simple. When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? These who were asking the questions looked at what Jesus had actually done. These who were being saved, they looked at him and said, well, he's taught with authority. Not something that we've heard from the religious leaders of the day. He has healed the sick. Never saw a Pharisee do that. He has fed thousands. Perhaps the Jews and the Pharisees took up a collection, but we've never seen that. He has performed signs that point to who he is. None of the religious leaders that we've seen today have shown something to point to who they are. Some looked at Jesus and wanted to arrest him. Others looked at the same Jesus and believed in him. Same Jesus, same teaching, same signs, yet polar opposite responses. You and I should be encouraged by this. You and I should not be fazed by people's responses. You and I should hold on to who Jesus Christ is and how a person responds. That's between them and the Lord. I said last week, you and I cannot demand that someone believe in Jesus Christ. We obediently live out the Christian life, proclaim the gospel, love the lost, and Jesus deals with the rest. What these verses bring to thought is not simply whether there is evidence. The issue is what we do with the evidence that God has given us and is giving us. This is what we see here. There was evidence laid before this crowd. It's not as if Jesus did not give them evidence to work with. So the question becomes for you and I, even now as we study Scripture, what do you and I do with Scripture that we receive? What do we do with the evidence before us? What do we do when evidence stands up off the pages of Scripture and points to you and says, you're incorrect? What do I do when evidence stands up and says to me, Ian, you need to change. This is not right, or that's not right. It's not the fact that there's no evidence, it's the fact what we do with the evidence available. So the question this passage puts before people today is simple. Verses 25 to 31, will you judge Jesus according to your assumptions, or will you listen to what he says about himself? Friend, will you judge Jesus according to your culture, according to your worldview, according to your assumptions, according to your opinion, or will you look at him and listen to his words and say, all right, this is not a fraudulent identity. This is true. Faith begins when we stop trying to make Jesus fit our ideas and start receiving him for who he really is. This brings us to verses 32 to 36, questioning kingdom dynamics. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, note where their discussion is, how confusion reigns. They didn't say to Jesus, they said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is the statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? By this point, the murmurings about Jesus amongst the crowd and the Jews had reached the religious leaders. Some in the crowd were beginning to ask questions. People were beginning to wonder whether Jesus might actually be the Messiah. Hence their reaction. Send people to get this guy off the street because he's going to cause us trouble. And rather than asking, could they be right? What we're hearing, could they have it correct? The Pharisees decided that Jesus needed to be silenced. Their opposition and intention shown in verse 32 showed something about the human heart. What showed itself then as a problem is still the crux of the matter today. And the problem is, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. The problem was not that the truth was unclear to the religious leaders. The problem was that the truth threatened something they did not want to give up. For these leaders, Jesus threatened their position, their influence, and their control. They faced a choice. Submit to him or resist him. That's what it boiled down to. Verse 33 introduces the opportunity that was before them. An opportunity that Jesus Christ had opened for them. For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. The words "for a little while longer" introduce an urgency into these words, into this what Jesus was saying. Not urgency in the sense that when Jesus leaves earth, all chance of salvation will be gone. But urgency in the sense, when the time comes and a decision has not been made to believe in Christ, the Son of God, and receive him as the heaven-sent Savior, there will not be another time. The opportunity the Jews were given was, for a little while longer I'm with you, then I go to him who sent me. The emphasis being that they had him in their midst for a limited time, and then he was going to the Father. Meaning the opportunity to make a decision for him would not always be there. They could not simply assume that they could keep putting Christ off and deal with him later. I am of the view, beloved, that you and I, when speaking to people about Jesus, yes, we cannot force someone to make a decision for Christ. But I believe it is helpful to say to someone, don't think you can wait for tomorrow. Don't think you can put it off. You know by now, I often say this, not one of us knew that we would be here this morning. Not one. But we are here, praise the Lord. And we plan to be here again, but we don't know. So if someone says to you, I'll think about it. I can't force you. But one thing I do want you to know is that Jesus has already thought about this. The author of Hebrews highlights this urgency well with his words. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. These Jews, this crowd, were being addressed by God himself. And the right response was not in any way to delay accepting the truth they were hearing from Jesus. The right response was, today, if you hear this voice, his voice, do not harden your heart. The outcome. If there was a delay, it would be, you will seek me and you will not find me. And Jesus continued with, and where I am, you cannot come. These would have been hard words for the Jews and the crowds to hear. And Jesus was telling them that a time would come when they would look for him, but the opportunity that they'd be given would be gone. He was going back to the Father, and those who continued to reject him could not follow him there. In our parlance, Jesus would have been saying, don't think that because I'm going to the Father, that you can automatically follow me. The simple fact was, the truth that Jesus was presenting to them was an invitation to receive himself as their only hope. And the invitation, as we are seeing it, is in his timetable and on his terms. At the feast, the great problem that the Jews, the Pharisees, and the crowd faced was revealed. Their greatest problem was not Rome. It was not politics. It was not the pressure they faced as a nation. Remember now that this crowd generally were wanting someone, they were wanting a political savior. They wanted someone to crush Rome and remove them from Rome's intimidation and oppression. But their greatest problem was not Rome, it was not politics, and it was not the pressure they faced as a nation. Their greatest problem was that they were separated from God. And they were rejecting the very one who could bring them back to him. That was the tragedy. That was what made their unbelief so serious. Rejecting Christ was not simply missing out on something helpful. It meant remaining separated from God the Father through their continued rejection of the one mediator who could bring them to God and reconcile them. Their stubborn rejection of the truth facilitated their total misunderstanding of the purpose and ministry of Jesus Christ. Once again, their capacity to identify who they were being addressed by was limited to a horizontal view. We see Jesus, the carpenter from Galilee. We know his father and his mother. That's all they could see. They were convinced that the identity that Jesus Christ was claiming was fraudulent. Well, not everyone, some, a lot were. Listen to their misunderstanding in verse 35 to 36. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Do you think we don't know where his father and mother stay? We know the carpenter shop. We can tell you what street it's on. And if he goes there, we know where he's gone and we can go and find him. He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? Now, it may be a little bit more difficult to find him amongst the Greeks, but we'll find him. We know where they are. What is the statement he said, you will seek me and will not find you, and where I am, you cannot come? It's ridiculous. We know exactly where he's going to be. And Jesus was talking about going back to the Father, though. They thought he was talking about leaving the country, going across a border. They were looking horizontally, and Jesus was trying to get them to move their thinking to vertical. We have seen this misunderstanding before. John has shown it time and time again. Nicodemus heard Jesus speak about being born again. And what was his response? How does a man get back into his mother's womb? He thought about physical birth. The Samaritan woman heard about Jesus speaking about living water and thought about ordinary drinking water. The crowd heard Jesus speak about bread from heaven and thought about physical food. Now these leaders heard Jesus speaking about going to the Father and thought he was talking about traveling across borders to go to a physical place somewhere else. They heard the words, but they missed the meaning. Interesting though, in time, this is exactly where the gospel would go. Paul will later write of the same kind of stubborn disbelief that John wrote about. Here in John 7, the Jews sarcastically wondering whether Jesus' message would reach the Greeks. About 15 years later, in Acts 13, 44 to 52, during Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, commonly dated around AD 46 to 48, Paul stood in Pisidian Antioch and announced that the gospel was indeed going to the Gentiles. The irony here is that what the Jews had said in belief anticipated what God would accomplish in his sovereign purpose. After Jesus died, rose, and returned with the Father, his message spread far beyond Israel and into the Gentile world. The sad part of this passage was that the Messiah stood right in front of them and they did not see him for who he was. They were asking, where was he going? But the more important question was, were they willing to follow him? They talked about Jesus, argued about Jesus, studied Jesus, and asked questions about Jesus without ever actually submitting to him. They spent a great deal of time trying to understand. Trying to understand Jesus while insisting that their understanding must be on their terms. He must fit their way of thinking. But Jesus did not come to fit into their terms. He called them to receive him on his terms. So the question the passage left them with was simple. Were they willing to follow Christ? Or were they still trying to keep him at a distance? The real tragedy was not failing to understand where Jesus was going. It was refusing to follow him there. This stubbornness is a great problem today. It is not a lack of understanding that causes people to hold Jesus Christ at bay. It is the lack of obedience of coming to him in faith, believing he is the Savior of one soul. Beloved, you and I don't need to go anywhere else other than the Scriptures to proclaim Christ. People don't need to understand, they need to believe. Acts 16, 22 to 29 records an interesting event. And this is the event of a mighty earthquake while Paul and Silas were imprisoned in Philippi. And so great was the earthquake that it shattered the walls of the prison, creating enough space for the prisoners to escape. Now, if you remember that historical event, I mean, the Jews had just, they had done everything to Paul. One of the biggest mistakes, they had treated him as a non-Roman citizen. Such was the controversy and threat surrounding Paul and Silas that the jailer was ready to take his own life if they had escaped. That's how fearful he was of the Jews. But when he ran and got to the prison, every prisoner was present. The jailer had heard the gospel preached. He had seen Paul and Silas beaten for this. He had heard them singing in the prison. And now this event. And what was the jailer's response? The jailer asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Listen to their response to him, because this is telling. Believe, understand the Lord Jesus? No. They say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." Note the instruction was not understand the Lord Jesus on your terms. Believe in him. The Greek structure of this verbal phrase identifies it as an instruction or command that requires obedience. It is not structured as a thought or process that requires understanding. And we either believe the true identity of Jesus Christ, or we understand that his identity is fraudulent. So in closing, part one, doubt, confusion, and denial about Christ's identity has marked the pages of history. It is no different in our contemporary setting, and it will be no different in the future until Jesus Christ comes. Many will claim Christ to be a fraudulent identity. But what it is important for you is this. What is your claim about the identity of Jesus Christ? To live a life with him for eternity, one has to have the belief that his claim to be who he says he is and where he comes from is true and not a fraud. He is God's Son, the Savior of mankind, sent from heaven at the will of the Father, so that the individual may have a personal relationship with him. Part and parcel of believing in Jesus Christ for who he is to appreciate that he follows the rhythms and dynamics of heaven. As he is obedient to his Father's will, so is the expectation that we are obedient to Christ's will. He doesn't come into our lives to say, do as you will. He comes into our lives to say, do as I will, because I know that it is good for you. Let's pray together. Lord, as we go through this Gospel of John, just more and more we come to the realization of just how real Jesus was on earth and is now. And more we come to the realization that he is not some fairy tale, but a real person in history, the greatest person that ever walked the earth. And we come to the realization that he did not just happen onto earth for some wayward thought, but he came to earth with the intention of fulfilling his Father's will, that we may be saved. He came to this world to declare his identity and where he is from. Lord, would you help us, please, to not just be at peace with that, but to be confident in it, to be hopeful in it. And we thank you for this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So before we sing our final song, I think we are going to partake in communion. And while Manu, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 to 34. Paul writing, "For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way he took the cup, also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." I just want to stop there for a moment. This is very applicable to you and I as this congregation. I must ask you, how is your heart towards those who have moved and have left? We cannot be wanting people to come and we have hardened hearts. And I've been searching my heart, because the hurt's been great. The disappointment has been real. But you know this, so is forgiveness, and so is grace, and so is mercy. I think one of the things that you and I investigate our hearts within our context is, if a crowd of people that we once knew were to come through the doors, will we be okay and be good? But a man must examine himself, and in doing so he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That means a number died or dying. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world, beg your pardon. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. In this context, communion did not look like this. They had a full meal, as in a feast. And what would happen then is, a people would come to this feast and lose focus on what it was all about. They would come hungry, so they would sit and stuff themselves. They wouldn't even take notice of the person next to them, and they'd lost sight of who God was. But the principle is good for you and I. Let us consider one another. Let's wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him come eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. That whole idea then is like, this feast is to honor God. It's not to satisfy your hunger. If you're hungry, eat at home and then come. I think for us, it's, are we willing to bear up one another in this time and trust the Lord together? So Luke 22, verse 19 to 20 says, and when he had taken some bread and had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us partake in the bread together, remembering the true identity of Jesus Christ, and remembering what that true identity has meant for you and I. We, beloved, are saved. Let us partake together. And in the same way, he took the cup after they'd eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." You know, just as his blood has stained the ground beneath the cross, it has also sealed this covenant that it can never be changed. His blood poured out sealed this new covenant. You know, I do not need to worry about going around and finding something new. The identity of this new covenant is set. It is true. And you and I are in it through grace and mercy. So as we partake of that which represents his blood, that is the new covenant for us, let us be thankful that nothing can separate us from him. Let us sing our final song together.